And the title of this workshop is Covenant Discipline. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come into your presence again this afternoon. We thank you for the time that we have. Pray that you'd grant us wisdom and insight as we seek to love the children that you've given to us and also to love the children that you've put in our classrooms. Pray that you would help us to be like you, to be faithful in the way that we imitate you, and that you would be pleased by the whole thing. And that is our primary desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so anyway, this is a discipline talk, and you know, oftentimes if you say, well, he's going to be talking about discipline, that conjures up all sorts of different pictures into one's mind. For some of us, maybe it's a spanking spoon or a you know, I've had various things that it brings to my mind, but some people might think a timeout, timer, you know, a clock, or what you do when the kids are bad. And I want to step back from that and leave that. Certainly, that's a part of discipline, but when I'm talking about classroom discipline, whether it's with your kids at home or students in your classroom, I'm really talking about a bigger issue than just what you do when the kids do X, Y, or Z, whatever it happens to be. So it really is, it's a process of discipleship. And discipline is simply it's the key element in discipleship. So, and we're all about discipleship, right? We are disciples of Christ, and we realize that the students in our classrooms are disciples of Christ, and in a very real sense, if you're a teacher, they're your disciples. There's an accountability that you have because you're in authority in a particular classroom that means those kids are your disciples. And so the whole environment, the air that they breathe under your direction, the way you talk to them, the expectations you set for them, what you do when they're bad, what you do when they're not bad, all of that, you know, everything in between is what I mean by discipline. And so it's inescapable. It's not just, you know, that sometimes you have to discipline if you have a bad class and you don't have to discipline as much when you have a good class. It's a much broader picture than that. And I always, it seems like whenever I talk about this, I always go back in my mind you'll see pretty quickly that I have classroom discipline and disciplining of kids in the home pretty much muddled all together in my mind, because I've got a bunch of kids at home and it feels like a classroom sometimes, and when I'm at school, those same kids are in the classroom, and so it's just one thing to me. Raising kids at home and disciplining them as a father is the same sort of prospect as being a teacher in a classroom. And obviously there are some differences, but I'll go back and forth freely just because that's the way that I think and that's the world that I'm in. So I'm talking about imitating the master of discipline. I always go back to kind of the beginning for me. I remember when my first son, Josiah, was born, so almost 16 years ago now, and it was just a whirlwind of new things. You know, if you've had a child before, you have your first little person, and it doesn't matter how much prep work you do before you have that little one, it is just all brand new. You can try to anticipate everything, but nothing brings it home like, you know, I remember my wife and I sitting down on our couch in our little apartment with this little teeny baby, and we were exhausted, And we sat down and looked at each other, looked at this little baby all wrapped up, and I just had this bizarre response to the whole thing. And I looked at my wife and I said, "They just let us take him home." what do we do now? You know? And don't get me wrong. I mean, we had taken classes and read books and listened to tapes and all, you know, the whole nine yards. But then all that philosophical stuff almost just goes out the window, because there you are and here you go, and hold on tight. And so my wife and I started asking some fundamental questions at that point when we had our own child, and I was a new teacher at the same time. Questions like, what's this supposed to be like? Relationship between a father and his son. What's it supposed to be like, the relationship between a teacher and her student? Because if you're like a lot of us, you can't just do as you were done by. Okay, so in other words, let's say that you were raised in a godly family that goes back generations, and godly Christian parenting for years and years and years, and handed down. In that sort of a scenario, you could say, well, I'm just going to raise my son the way I was raised, and the way my granddaddy raised my father, and the way my great-granddaddy raised him. And you could just lean on a lot of that capital that you have. But if you're like a lot of us, you know what you don't want to do, and you know a few things that you know a few results that you want to see, but you're not sure how to get there necessarily. And so it's this, what do you do? Well, you listen to tapes, and you read books, and you go to talks, and you start gathering all this information. And one of the first things we realized is that there's just this clamor of advice, Christian advice, telling you to do this, no, do that, don't do the other they're not all singing off the same sheet, right? There's contradictory advice within the Christian church as to what you ought to do when and how it all should come together, and whether that's a big deal or just a stage, or pick any topic and you'll come up with three or four different positions all saying the opposite thing. And so we were good Christians. We knew enough to, we go back to the Word of God, right? That's your plumb line. And no matter what somebody's saying or writing or whatever the advice is that you're hearing, you need to have that plumb line that you hold up to everything, in the world, and say, okay, is that straight? Is what he said accurate? And the plumb line is the Word of God. And so we went to the Scriptures and found some things in Ephesians, and found some things in Deuteronomy, and there was some in Proverbs, and a little bit in Hebrews. And we felt like we were trying to patch together a philosophy of raising kids and disciplining kids in the classroom, but we felt like we were looking at this puzzle, and maybe 95% of it was blank. We had a few pegs that we knew this is important because the Bible clearly addresses this particular thing, but there was so much that wasn't covered that we felt like we were kind of scrambling and needing to make things up on the fly. And when we came across, I've got a couple passages I think that are on your outline. A few of these things that help bring the job into focus. So Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And so basically, here we've got a metaphor. Simile here. Simile is a comparison of two dissimilar things or two different things, with the word like, as, or than somewhere in there. Let's see if we can find it. Or just as. Yeah, there it is. So like, as, or than, we have as in between. And what do you have on each side of your simile? Well, on one side you have your Heavenly Father raising his covenant people. And on the other side of the simile you have a human father raising his human son. And so you've got this simile comparing the two, which I thought was helpful and interesting. And then that sort of picture taken together with Ephesians 5:1, which says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children," I believe sets the paradigm for godly parenting and for disciplining kids in the classroom forever and ever. And I think it gives us it gives us 100% of what we need. And what I mean is this. Instead of us as Christians going through the Word of God looking for child training verses, which is what I was doing and had done for a couple of years, just really hunting and mining and trying to figure out what does God want us to do and how should this look like. So it's not that, and not just leaning on how we had been raised. Instead, if we look at these passages, it becomes clear that the simile is the answer to the question, which means simply, if you want to know how to be a godly father or a godly mother or a godly teacher, the answer is not find the right book or go to the right talk or find the right particular verse. The answer to the question is imitate God. So what it comes down to is you have this perfect example of what it's like to be a father. And it's all recorded in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. And so your parent becomes, or your task as a parent becomes very different. Instead of trying to latch on to that right philosophy or kind of glean and take a little bit from this and a little bit from that and a little bit from the other and create your own brand, instead it's very simple. Your job is to know God, love God, and imitate God. And the delightful thing about it is that even though your earthly father may not have done a bang-up job raising you, you know, you might see things where you think, boy, I don't want to do that with my kids. Your heavenly father's done a perfect job with you. And he's done a perfect job raising his children over time. And so for all of those of us who think, man, we're just at a disadvantage because of this genealogy of unfaithfulness that we're in the midst of, or at the end of, Lord willing, instead we can look back and say, I have a perfect father who's loved me perfectly and wrote down how he's done this over the ages. And so my whole task, and really it's not a discipline, it's not a classroom discipline thing, this is a life issue. You know, if you can just change the question. Instead of asking, how do I know whether I'm fathering right or whether I'm parenting right, change it to, how do I know whether I'm being a godly architect? Or how do I know whether I'm being a godly administrator? Or how do I know whether I'm a godly backhoe operator? The answer to the question is, if you're trying to figure out what does faithfulness look like, the answer to that question is found in God himself. And so we're called to therefore be imitators of Christ as dear children, as beloved children, and follow after him. So we spent some time thinking about that and reading through the Scriptures with this in mind: what's God like and how does he raise kids? Okay, those are kind of the simple questions, and those are the things that I'd like to leave with you, because I certainly don't have it all figured out. But I'll point to a few things that I've seen in the Scriptures where we can see, okay, this is how God is raising his people, and here's some application for home, and here's some application for the classroom. But I'd really like to just start you, just kind of a kick start down the driveway, without training wheels on maybe, and just say, look, read the Scriptures. Pay attention Sunday morning when you're in church with this question in mind: how does God raise his people? How does he discipline his classroom if you're in a particular classroom? And the answer to that question will be faithfulness. I'd like to start with three things that we see God doing. The first is that he teaches. So principles learned from a heavenly father. God the Father teaches his children. And what I mean by teaches is, taking in a very narrow sense, he presents his expectations, or he presents his law to his people. They're the terms of the covenant. And I'd like to go through and just learn from how he does this. If you start at the very beginning, Genesis 2:17, we can see a few things. When God is in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he's presenting the terms of the covenant, he's telling them what he wants them to do, he's pretty straightforward about it, the whole thing, and he says, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except this one. And I'd like to look at that presentation of the law and learn a few things from it. I think there are two things at least that we can draw from it. One is that when God gives commands, or when he teaches his children, it's clear. Okay, that's the first thing, that it's clear. Second thing is that it's preparatory. And so I'd like to try to unpack those things. By clear, I mean that God's not ambiguous when he gives a command to his people. And it doesn't depend on how his day has gone. Right? And so you can kind of see there's going to be some application in here for us. Because anytime you're imitating God, you're looking at this simile, right? And it's you with your classroom or you with your own children and then God with his covenant people. And so if we know God's commands are clear, and it's not rocket science, it's not higher level math, it's just very basic, it's very concrete, it's clear. I think there are lessons that we can learn from that. When you give a command to your own children or to your kids in your classroom, it should be that kind of clarity. Just really easy to hit the target, or at least to understand where the target is. And not dependent, again, upon your mood or how your day has gone, not dependent upon how long your fuse happens to be right now. But the second thing is that it's preparatory. And what I mean by preparatory is that God doesn't wait until his children are in the midst of temptation or have capitulated to temptation to come in and present the law. So, again, you can see this in the garden, just really straightforward example. God doesn't wait until Eve has already eaten of the fruit and is handing it to Adam for him to come in and whisper what his expectations are about that particular fruit. He presents his expectations, he presents his law before the temptation is encountered. Okay? Well, that seems pretty straightforward. So what can we learn about from that? Well, how many times do parents go through life, they're just kind of swimming through life and there's a thousand things going on, and they present their expectations because they see trouble brewing, right? So you're at the grocery store. Son starts to touch something that he shouldn't be touching. Well, the law needs to be, tell him what not to do. Son starts whining about the fact that he can't touch what you don't want him to be touching. Then there's more law applied in that particular circumstance. Or you go out to eat. Your family goes out to eat, and you're in this nice restaurant, and you see trouble between two kids, your own kids, and you say, okay, well, I've got to rush in and present the law. Or in the classroom, let's say you go to an assembly. You're a teacher, and you go to an assembly, first day of school, welcome to school assembly. And you get in there, and you look down the line, and you think, oh, no, how did those two boys end up at the complete opposite end of the row from me? That always will happen. And I see trouble brewing. I need to go in and present my expectations for them right now in the middle of the assembly. That's not the way that God operates, right? He knows what the temptations are going to be, and so he presents the terms of the covenant before the temptation is encountered. And so how do you do that? Well, if you've been teaching or parenting for a few years, even if you're like me, and it takes a lot of repetition for things to sink in, you start to see patterns, right? I mean, you're going to an assembly on the first day of school. If you're an experienced teacher, you should be able to say, okay, this, that, and the other thing. That's what I'm going to talk to the kids about. Because I know here are the things that I've seen happen on the previous two or three years, and I've realized, oh, I wish I would have talked to them about that. Well, now learn from that and anticipate. Before they get into that assembly, they should know, okay, their teacher has prepared them for the temptations that they're going to encounter, and here's what you ought to do in that particular situation. Or if you're a parent and you've gone to a nice restaurant before, what are the sorts of things that may come up? Well, that's what you should talk to them about at home or while you're still in the car, but before you go into that particular situation. So when God presents terms of the covenant or he teaches his children, it's clear and it's preparatory. Second thing that I think we can learn, just a really basic level thing from Exodus 20 when you look at the Ten Commandments, is that God's commands are not always positive. And in this day and age, depending on where you went to college and, if you've taken any ed classes, that could be a disadvantage, right? If you're trying to be a faithful teacher, there may be things that you need to offload, that you need to unlearn in order to do a good job in the classroom. I know that was the case for me. But one of those things can be, you know, if you've heard in an ed psych class that you always have to be positive, you always have to be encouraging, you always have to be upbeat, you know, always walk into a classroom that's completely out of control. And what strategy would you use to win these kids over to being self-controlled? Well, praise the ones that are least out of control, so that the more out of control ones will want to be like the least out of control ones, right? That'll work for maybe one girl in the back, and she's not the one who's most out of control. So there are lots of strategy things that if you've taken education classes, you may, you know, if you weren't paying that close attention, you might thank the Lord that you didn't learn too much, because then there's more to unlearn. But God's commands are positive and negative. In fact, out of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are negative. They're prohibitions, and two of them are positive. And both are really important, because if you just prohibit, you know, and there are some people, dads are pretty good at prohibiting, you know, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You may have heard parents like that. You know, it's like machine gun prohibition, where they can say, not that, not that, not that, not that. What you're doing is you can end up creating a vacuum in which little people don't know what to do. And if the only tool you have is to prohibit, and if you have boys, you just don't have enough heartbeats to stay ahead of them, right? I mean, there's no end to the things that you'll need to prohibit if all you do is tell them, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Because years later, you'll look at your wife and you'll think, we never told him not to do that. We never thought he would ever think of doing that, right? It's the most bizarre thing sometimes that boys will do, and you just can't get ahead of every little angle, quirky little thing that might come up. And so you have to have positive and negative commands. The way it plays out in our house, it's the half an hour before dinner. Dinner's always at 6 at our place. And so from 5:30 to 6, there's this half an hour of time where I'm home and our 7 kids are home and our 4 boarders are home and my wife is cooking, right? And she's doing her magic in the kitchen, and everybody's home and everybody's hungry and nobody really has anything to do other than be a vulture, right? I mean, that's how we talk to our boarders about it, is no vultures. Say, look, half an hour before dinner, you just need to stay in the basement. We'll call you up when dinner's ready. So that's kind of an example. I mean, we don't discipline our boarders that much. They don't need it. But our kids do. And our kids need to know what to do with themselves, right? I have 6 boys and I have 1 girl. And so our boys need to know what to do. So instead of just prohibiting around the clock, what I'll say is, everybody get a book, sit on the couch, I want you to read for 10 minutes. And so that's a positive command where there's not a vacuum created where even a little person who wants to be obedient doesn't know what that looks like. Instead, you've tagged it and you said, this is what we really want you to do. So in a classroom, same sort of thing, examples of this, we don't have free time. Instead, we have wise time. So if you get done with an assignment, you finish your math early, you know, and kids do, they'll finish at different times, what do? Well, if they don't know, then there's a vacuum. And if you tell them what not to do, then you've given this negative command, but there's still a vacuum. So kids in your classroom should know when they finish early, they have wise time. And wise time means that in my classroom, that you look at the chalkboard and there's always a list of things that we're going to do today. And then there's always a list of items that are due today. Okay, so work that needs to be turned in and things that we're going to cover. And so when you're in wise time, first thing you check is things that are due today. And you should check over and make sure you have everything that you need and it's prepared to be turned in. And then look and see what we're going to be going over today. And you can get ahead to be prepared, make sure you have all of the materials that you need for the next lesson. And then if you're done with any of that, you know, there may be a test to study for, and so you can study for it. It's going to be on Friday. But once you're done with those things, you always read. Okay, everybody has a reading book in their desk. And wise time means you look at the day, look at what's coming up. Once you're finished being prepared for that, pull out your book and you read. And just automatic. There's no excuse to be doodling. There's no excuse to be goofing off. If you're done, you're reading. Okay? And so it's wise time. And so you've got positive and negative commands that are really important. Last thing that we can learn from how God the Father teaches his children is that he addresses both the inside and the outside of the cup. So God doesn't just go around telling his people what they should do, you know, with their hands, you know, fold them, put them in your lap. That's fine. You know, that's the outside of the cup stuff. And teachers and parents can oftentimes get caught up in that alone. You know, if we could just take care of the outside of the cup, we'd be happy. But God's not like that. He also presents what his people should love. You know, he talks to them about their emotions. What should your heart be set on? What sorts of things should you really love and delight in? What sorts of things should you hate? Right? And as Christians, we should be faithful haters of certain things. What kinds of things? Well, the same things that God hates. Right? As we're imitating him, that gives us our cues. What does God love and what does God hate? And there are direct commands about those things in Proverbs as well. But for your kids, in the classroom in particular, it'll come up at times like awards ceremonies. You know, if you're bringing your students to an awards ceremony and you know that there are going to be certain temptations that come up on the outside of the cup, like, you know, please don't braid the girl's hair that's sitting in front of you. I hate that, right? That's one of my things. I don't want girls messing with each other's hair during the assembly. And so we talked to them about that. That's an outside of the cup thing. Might have good motivations and all that, right? But that's something I don't like. Next thing, though, what about inside the cup? If you get called up onto the stage, you know, and everybody claps, and they bring you up here and they give you a trophy, or they give you a medal or a ribbon or something like that, are there any inside of the cup issues that should be addressed in these sorts of ways that we've talked about? Clear, preparatory, positive and negative commands. Well, yeah, I really think that there are. Let's start with the easy things. Outside of the cup, what do we want them to do? Well, we want them to shake with their right and receive with their left. Okay, that's an outside of the cup thing. And we want elementary kids to just have that down so it's automatic. We don't want them, you know, as seniors in high school coming across to receive their diploma and not sure, you know. I mean, we can figure that out in second grade. And so we're going to do that and we're going to talk about it. Next thing is, what do you do with the outside of the cup as far as what you say or how you respond? We want two thank yous is what we're looking for. So you shake, receive, say thank you to the person who hands you the award. And then the second thing that we want the kids doing, it doesn't have to be out loud, is we want them to thank the Lord for the way that he's built them. Because when kids come up onto the stage and you give them this trinket, you know, it's just a shiny thing, and a lot of them are really cheesy, right? So you want to avoid the really cheapo gifts, first of all. Like the white, don't give white ribbons, brown ribbons. Because what, participation ribbons. Participation ribbons, you give them out to everybody, right? And then the assembly's over, and everybody leaves, and the ribbons are still there. And the reason for that is because they're worthless. And the kids know they're worthless. You know, it just means, well, I was here, and I was breathing, and here, I've got a ribbon, you know, for that. And they all think, and you don't have to teach them. You know, it's not that hard of a lesson. It's us adults that get messed up on this sometimes, and we think, well, it's going to hurt their feelings or something like that. So we eliminate worthless awards as much as we can. But then when someone comes up and you give them some trinket, right, shiny trophy or flashy ribbon, all that thing is a little picture of something that God has given to them. Right, so if you have gifts, how could you earn something like that? Well, let's say you had a really, really good coach. Is a good coach a gift from God? Yeah, those of you who are parents and have kids that have coaches, good coach is a gift from God. Let's say it took a lot of hard work on the part of that individual to earn whatever that particular award was. Is industry a gift from God? Yeah, absolutely it is. What if that young person had parents that brought him up to be the sort of kid that works hard, gives 100%, pays attention to his coach? Are godly parents a gift from God? Yeah, absolutely. So you can go through the list of how did you get this thing, right? And all it is, all this little trophy is a physical representation of gifts that God has already given to that student. And we're just echoing. Okay? As administrators and teachers, we're saying, we see a gift that's been given to you, and so we're echoing that with this particular ribbon. And so when a little person comes up, inside of the cup, temptation might be to say, I'm bad, right? And we had one kid do this one year. When I was teaching third grade, I remember a sixth grader came up and went, before she received a honor roll ribbon or something. I forget what the ribbon was. And we all sat in the audience and went, oh, man. Because it was one of those inside of the cups spilling out and made us realize we need to do our homework and prepare these people to receive awards faithfully before God and to get it, to even understand what in the world is going on when you receive that thing. So that's why there's a thank you, and then you thank the Lord, because it's just an echo. This is acknowledging God has given them gifts beforehand. So inside and outside of the cup issues, and there are a multitude of different things that can be covered that way. But that's teaching. And so I'm going to leave that for a moment. God teaches his children. Second thing that God does is he trains his children. And another way of saying that is he provides a way of escape. This idea comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where it says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." And so there are a few things that we can learn from this passage. Number one is, all the temptations that your kids will ever face and all the temptations that you will ever face and have faced are common to man, which means, in a certain sense, it's really nothing fancy and it's nothing new. Okay, they're plain old-fashioned temptations that have been around for years and years. Second thing that we can draw from this is that God's faithful, and we know that. God's a faithful Father, and he won't tempt you beyond what you're able. Okay? And how's he gonna make that come to pass? Well, you keep reading. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Okay, so he provides a way of escape in the midst of temptation so that you will be able to endure it. And by training, that's the heart of what I'm getting at, providing a way of escape. It's different than just presenting your expectations. That was teaching. We were talking about that before. But training is, how do we provide this way of escape so that when our kids and our students in our classrooms are presented with a temptation, they're able to endure it. They know what to do, and they're able to navigate it faithfully. And so there are a few different ways that we can see that God does this, that he trains his people. Number one is he warns of blessings and curses. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but you're welcome to read that later on, where God presents, here's the terms of the covenant, and then here's what follows obedience, here's what follows disobedience. And it's laid out very clearly. And it's a warning of blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. It's not obey or else, right? I mean, with God, you know what the consequences are going to be because he's presented them. And so as a teacher and as a parent, things should be clear that way too. Your kids should know, what would happen if I did this? What would happen if I do that? And they'll run little thought experiments, right? Don't pretend that the boys, at least, don't think about, if I did that, I wonder what she would do. You know, and they'll have a little system all worked out. And it's a little system of thing. You know, I remember being with my brother. We were at the bank one time. And I think we were 5 and 7 or something. My brother Stanton's older than I am. And my mom was there doing a transaction. And we were standing there trying to figure out how we were going to rob that bank. You know, you see the security cameras, and you see the big metal door, and you see the lock on there, and it just starts ticking, right? You just think, okay, well, chainsaw through the ceiling. We would get on top of the roof, we'd chainsaw through, you know, and we had all these elaborate plans on how we were going to rob this bank. I was 5 years old, I think. And you think, gee whiz, Whitley. well, it's, I mean, that's, you know, just wait till you've got some boys and then you'll see this sort of thing. But the whole thing, kind of the point of that is this. The way that you come in and start your school year, or the way that you start your parenting life, we'll show the kids how you act in these certain circumstances. Let's say the first 3 days of school. And so you'll set this expectation in the kid's mind as to what sort of person you are. It's not necessarily that you need to tell them what you would do in a million different scenarios. You don't have to do that. Let their imaginations take care of that. What they need to know is what kind of person you are. And they'll see you as a certain kind of person, and they'll draw their own conclusions, usually more strictly than you would even. Right? So you want to come in and just show them what you're like. What sort of a person are you? And then they'll take care of spreading it out into the corners. So God warns of blessings and curses. Second thing, second way that we see God training his people is that God uses hypothetical situations to prepare his children for temptation. So a hypothetical situation, that's simply a situation that they're not really in, but that they might be. And so you're preparing them beforehand for how to deal with that. And we see God doing this in the scriptures a number of places. Deuteronomy 8 in particular, where the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, and God's giving them if-then commands. He says, if this happens, then I want you to respond in this particular way. So anytime you see that word if, when God's dealing with his people and he says, if this happens, that's what I mean by a hypothetical situation. They're not there. God knows it's coming, and he's trying to prepare them. Same thing we see in Proverbs with Solomon preparing his son. If sinners entice you, do not consent. You know, if they say. And so it's this, if you get into this spot, here's how to deal with it. And it's a scenario by scenario where you are preparing your kids to be faithful in the midst of temptation. And there are a number of ways that you can do this at home and at school as well. At school, what we'll do is, one of the things we want the kids to be able to do is line up in a straight line that's silent. And so our saying is, I'll say lines, they'll say sprint, straight, silent, and then they clap three times. Okay, so we want three things. They sprint to line, perfectly straight, and perfectly silent. And silent means no noise. Quiet means quiet noise, right? And so you've got to be clear about what your expectations are for them. Sometimes teachers fall down on that distinction and then they're in a pickle. Did I say silent or quiet? Well, I mean, it's different, right? And your kids need to know what you really want. If they can whisper to each other, that's quiet. That's fine. That's not silent. And so you've got to be clear. That goes back to how God presents his expectations. We want it silent. And so we'll talk to the kids. And how do you set up a hypothetical situation for that? Well, we take our students up. The first 2 weeks of school, our main goals are training the elementary kids in how to operate, how to line up, how to transition from one subject to the next, how to come into the classroom, how to leave the classroom, all the detail, where you put your PE shoes, all of these little nuts and bolts things. And as a teacher, you'll think, but I'm not getting my math done. You know, I could have gotten so many more math lessons done in these first 2 weeks. But if you spend time, first week and a half, 2 weeks, investing yourself in training the students on the very basics of life in the classroom and life at your school, you will overtake any kind of progress you could have made hand and foot throughout the rest of the year, because things will operate smoothly and cleanly. And so you want to take that time to train. So what's an example? Lining up, the sprint, straight, silent thing. Take the kids up. It's not recess time. Just one class. And we'll say, okay, recess is going to be in about an hour and a half, but we're going to practice lining up right now, just our class. And so what I want to see is, when I say go, I want you to sprint to the far corners of the playground, and I want you to just play, just goof around. When I blow the whistle, I want to see you sprint here as fast as you possibly can. I want to see that line straight as a stick, one face. I'll tell them, I want to see one face, and that's the face of the kid in the front of the line. And that means your eyes, your nose has to be just right in the back of the head of that person in front of you. That's what I mean by straight. And you say, You guys understand that? They'll all say, and they have no clue what you mean. Right? Just watch their little heads bob. They'll all... Right? And in your mind, just say, no clue. These have no clue. Right? But you have to tell them. I mean, give them a fair chance, at least. So sprint should be perfectly straight. And then it should be silent, which is just, I mean, you should be able to hear a bird on the playground, cars way down on the highway, anything like that. It should be dead silent. And again, you tell them that, and they'll say, yeah, they understand. And so you'll say, all right, go. They run, and then you blow the whistle, and what happens? They jog in. One kid jogs really slowly in. They'll get in this line, and they're all kind of looking at you, and it's like a snake. And then there's just this little bit of short conversation in the back of the line about, is this your sweatshirt sort of thing? Okay? And again, what you're doing is you're kind of baptizing them in who you are. And so you've given them, you've presented the law. Here's my three standards. They violated every one. And so you've got to look at them and be serious about it. You can't be sing-songy. Those of you who are really, really sweet, buckle down a little bit and be tough, right? And look at them and say, that was terrible. You know, and then all of a sudden, and just be quiet for a second, right? That was pitiful. And then just make, because you've got to stop, because the boys, some of the boys in particular, if you don't stop, it's not going to register for a few more seconds. Right? They're in the back. You start talking again, and you've lost them. That, what'd she say? Beautiful? You know, and it's completely gone. So you just pause. Just see it as kind of pressing it into their mind. Right? That was terrible. And then look at them. And then once it sinks in a little bit, you say, here's why. You guys didn't sprint. It was disobedience. I wanted you to book to line as fast as you possibly could. I had people jogging like a bunch of sissies. You know, and all of a sudden they think, huh. Second thing was, look at this line. I see 17 heads poking out. And they all start going. I said, I want to see one face at the very front of this line. I want it perfectly straight. And then people were talking in the back. I'm not pleased with that. We're going to do it again. When I blow the whistle, it needs to be sprint, straight, silent. Are you ready? I say, yes, sir. And what you do, and it may take two more times, depending on age level and whether they've been trained before, you know, if it's the first time you're doing this. But it may take two or three times until they hit it, right? Until when you blow that whistle, boom, they sprint perfectly straight, and they're just, you know, when you walk by them, they don't even look. They're just right like this. And then what you've got to do is bless them, right? So you've got to, and I know I'm kind of running ahead of myself, but you've got to be able to imitate God. He curses for disobedience. He blesses for obedience. That was terrible was a curse. No, it's not an ultimate curse or anything awful like that. You're just saying, I'm not pleased. Not well done. And then you've got to make them practice it until they get it right so that you can express your pleasure that they've done well. And you can say, well done. That's exactly what I wanted to see. You guys are fast. You guys are straight. You guys are silent. It needs to be like that every time. And what you've done, what did you do? Waste 15 minutes, right? You're up there playing recess. And you could have been doing math in the classroom. But again, what this is doing is it's teaching these students that you are different. Okay, for many of our kids, it's not like that at home. They can hear a command, and any approximation in the ballpark or out, if mom's not paying attention, is good enough, right? They have a really hard time hearing a verbal command and realizing I've got to obey that letter of the law just like it was presented to me. Otherwise, it's not obedience. And so in a certain sense, you may not even care whether they're perfectly straight or perfectly quiet or sprinting, you know, at what rate. Does it save you half a second each recess? That's not the point. The point is they're learning what you're like. And this sort of just practice, and here's the balance too. It should be a lot of fun. I mean, this whole training, this hypothetical situation, it's weird. You might hear me say these things and you think, oh man, he is too hard on those lower elementary kids. But realize, when I'm too hard on those lower elementary kids, they love it. They just eat it up. Can we practice again? Can we do it one more time? You know, why? Well, it's because I'm paying attention to them, I'm interested in them, and we didn't stop until they did it right and I blessed them and I could show them my favor. I express my favor toward them. And that's what relationship's all about, right? They want to be in that spot where your favor is being bestowed upon them. And so it shouldn't be, I think it should be hard, it should be tough, you should have really high standards, it should be fun and delightful, and you should be able to smile at them, and they should know you love them tons. And that's why you're doing this whole thing. So anyway, there's one hypothetical situation. Took a lot of time on that. Other little things, if you're teaching your kids how to answer the telephone, I always use this example. You want it to be hypothetical while they're practicing. You know, you don't have them practice on real people that are really trying to call you. Sorry, you know, that was our first practice, you know. So what do you do? We'll make it hypothetical. So we'll tell them, present the law. Okay, when the phone rings, if I give you permission to pick it up, I want you to pick it up. I want you to say, hello, Whitlings, this is Josiah speaking. Got it? He'll say, and in your mind you're going, no clue, no clue. And so then you practice, right? Say, okay, I think a call is coming. Ring, ring. You know, the phone's not ringing. It's you making noises. You say, okay, you can pick it up. And so he runs over, muffs it up the first couple times. What was I supposed to say? You know, and there's nobody on the line, which is good. You just want to practice and have them go through. But those are hypothetical situations that you're using to prepare your kids with a way of escape. Are there other ways that God does this? There are, and I'll just go through a few. One is God gives commands about commands. So in other words, Deuteronomy 12:32 is an example of this. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Okay, so don't reinterpret a command. If your mother says, be home at 5:30, that doesn't mean leave at 5:30. Right? I mean, that's a really common example. And there are a bunch of other things, but I'm not gonna spend a bunch of time on that because we need to keep moving. So God teaches, he trains, and then the last thing for this section is he blesses for obedience and curses for disobedience. And I want to step back just for a second and qualify this. When God blesses and curses, he starts in a context of unmerited blessing. So if you look in the garden, again, you know, back to the garden, and you look at how God is dealing with Adam and Eve, raising his children, it's not that God sticks them in the garden and says, okay, you're kind of in, you're not under my favor and you're not under my displeasure. Wait till you do something good or bad and then we'll start things off with that, whether it's a good start or a bad start. God's not like that. God starts off the relationship in a context of unmerited blessing, which means he surrounds his people, and think about your people being kids in your classroom or kids in your home. He starts off the school year, if we can speak of it that way, in a situation where the kids are under his favor and they didn't do anything to deserve it. So when you think about next year's class, those of you who are classroom teachers, think, okay, you know, you're a fourth grade teacher or something. Your disposition toward those fourth graders next year right now should be, oh boy, I can't wait. This is going to be my best class. I'm just going to love working with these kids. And you've heard stories, right? You know a little bit about them. And so you might have these genuine emotions that are either being confirmed or rearranged in your own mind, but you've got to start off the year imitating God, which means without a sour disposition toward that class from day one. You've got to come in thinking, I love this class. I'm going to enjoy this class. We're going to have a great year. Why? Because they've earned it? No, because they're yours. Right? Because that's the way God is. These are my people. I've chosen them. And so we start things off unconditional blessings so that your students and your kids at home know what it's like to be in fellowship with that teacher or to be in fellowship with their parents. The whole discipline paradigm takes place in this context of undeserved blessing. Within that, there are genuine blessings and curses. And I'll just run to what I think sometimes we tend to miss. Many times we think of blessings as trinkets, okay, as though our third graders or our fourth graders are these animals, and when they're good, we'll give them a piece of, here, kid, have a piece of gum, or here's a pizza party, or, you know, whatever it is. And those things aren't bad, okay? Gum and candy is all good in its place. Pizza parties are wonderful. I love pizza. But if that is the substance, if that's the heart of your blessing, then I think you're missing what really should be the heart of it. And what I mean is the sort of thing that we see Christ doing, or God doing with Christ. If you remember the passage from Matthew 3, where I can remember this as a young man, junior high or something, where God says, "This is my beloved Son." He's speaking of Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I can remember hearing that and thinking, "Oh man, tell me how to get into that position." Right, somehow under the blessing of God, because there's nothing, what more do you want in life than to have God, your heavenly Father, look down at you and say, "This is my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." And it's this, I mean, he just said something, right? I mean, it's words. But no, it's more than just words. It expresses God's delight in you. And the amazing thing about it all is that you're there. If you know Christ and you're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then God looks at you and he says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." But what I'm looking at there is you as an imitator of God have that power to be able to bestow your favor. And so if your kids obey you and you throw them a piece of gum and that's it, or your kids disobey you and you write their name on the board with a piece of chalk and that's it, then you're completely ignoring the fact that there's a relationship between the two of you that really is what makes the whole thing go. And so here's a quick example. First couple weeks of third grade years ago, we're working on transitions, right? Because I realized as a third grade teacher for a few years that we wasted as a class a lot of time, hours over the course of a year, in putting books away and getting books out. I mean, doesn't that sound simple? Just put your book away and take the next book out. And then you laugh because some of you are teachers. And then you try to do it, right? And you've got all these transitions. Maybe there's 7 or 8 transitions throughout the day. And so you do a few. Don't worry about teaching or training or blessing or cursing. Just wing it, you know, and see how the transition goes. And what happens? 75% of the classroom, they can do it, right? I mean, put the book in, take the book out. And then a few kids, or maybe just one in the class, opens his desk to put the book in, and the book falls off the front of the desk. Crawls underneath his desk, and bangs his head, gets the book, sits back down, opens the book, puts the book in there, takes the other book out, shuts the desk, realizes he doesn't have his pencil. Opens up the desk, gets the pencil, you know, and everybody else is going, And you're standing here, you know, Gregory's seven laws of teaching, don't start until you have the full attention of the class. And you're going, I'm going to start without this kid being ready. And he's got his pencil out, opens up his book. Oh, it's the wrong book. And he puts book, pencil's broken. You know, there's just no end. And finally, you're looking at the clock thinking, recess is coming, you know, and we've used 4, 5, 6 minutes for this one kid to just get his math book out. And then you'll realize, okay, we have to teach, train, bless and curse. And it comes down to mundane things like transition of books. So we practiced this. And with my third graders, what I wanted is the transition between Latin and literature to be really clean because we were wasting some time. Mrs. Garfield would come in, teach Latin. I would come in afterwards and teach literature. And they'd be trying to find their books and put their Latin stuff away, and it was just a mess. And so I taught and we trained and we did all this practicing stuff. And it took a week or two, I forget how long. But then what I wanted to do was test them. I wanted to see whether they really had this figured out or not. And so one day after Latin, Mrs. Garfield walked out of my room and the door closed, and I was in the hallway and the kids were in the room on their own. And I just stayed in the hallway and waved at Mrs. Garfield as she walked by. And I thought, I'm staying in this hallway, and they're doing this transition on their own, and then I'm going to poke my head in that door and see whether they did it or not. And it was a test. And you could hear desks closing inside the classroom and people getting ready. And after a few seconds, I just opened the door just a chink and peeked through. And there's 17 kids, all with their books out, and they're all looking at me, right? All their eyes were on the door because it wasn't about their books. It was about us, and they wanted to please me. And if I would have come in and said, well, it's about time you guys finally did the right thing. Now turn to page 17, okay? Then what I've done, or if I said, oh, nice job, kids, flick them a piece of gum and move on to the next thing, what I've done is I've missed an opportunity for me to simply say, well done, to bless them. So I opened the door, looked in there and said, you guys, look at you. Everybody's got their book out. Everybody's on the right page. You guys don't even need a teacher. I said, really? No, just kidding. And I said, that's exactly what we've been practicing. And you guys did it without a teacher in the room. Well done. This is the sort of thing that makes me want to come and teach you every day, makes you my favorite class. And then all of a sudden, what do you have? Then they know what it's like to receive the blessing of you as a teacher. And what do they want? They want to do that again. Right, they want more of that sweet fellowship that results in their obedience, and it's not just this psychological trick, right? You're not just thinking, well, this gets better results than that. It's not that. Your plumb line again is the Word of God, and you're trying to imitate your Heavenly Father, who says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and so you want to be hungry for opportunities to do that, so that you can bestow your blessing upon them. Okay. Let's quickly. Oh my, are we supposed to be done at 5:20? That would be pretty quick, wouldn't it? All right, let me do a summary of the rest. Here's the thing. When I was, you know, years ago, when I was thinking through these things, my assumption was that we are imitating the Father. Okay, so when you think about imitating God, we worship a God who is triune. Right? He's one and he's three. And I was thinking Father the whole time for these specific things, and there are a lot of Old Testament examples that just fall right in line with that. But if you just look at the first person of the Godhead, which is God the Father, and then just imitate him, that's not biblical faithfulness, right? Because you're not imitating the Trinity. And so the rest of the things, I'm not going to say all of them, but the rest of what you need to do, what we need to do as faithful believers, is look at second person and third person of the Godhead, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and ask, how do they interact with their people? And the really interesting thing that you will find when you start asking those kind of questions is that you'll see God as a paraclete. So in other words, God as a helper, God as an advocate, God as someone who is on your kids' team, on their side, pulling for them, cheering for them, helping them. And it changes this attitude of me in authority and them in submission. A part of that is a reality and should be there, but it shows you Christ as a brother, right? And kids in your classroom as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it provides all sorts of good examples for us to follow after Christ and follow the Holy Spirit in doing things like serving our students and giving ourselves away, giving our time away to our children at home, being a bringer of joy to them. And so my admonition to you is simply this, and it's the same job that I have right now, is again, if you want to be a faithful husband, wife, faithful father, mother, teacher, whatever it happens to be, your job before you is know God, love God, imitate God. Remember that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as you imitate Him, keep those three persons of the Godhead in view as you see yourself following after Him. And that will clarify, doesn't make it easy, but will clarify what your role needs to be. And you'll find that that it comes down to taking up your cross, following after Christ, giving yourself away for your people, the way that we see God doing in the Scriptures. So let's pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Thank you that we can even talk about these things because you've put us in positions where we care and where we want to be good at loving our own children at home and good at loving the children in our classroom. And so we pray that you would grant us wisdom and effectiveness as we do this. Pray that you would keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we really would come to know who you are and what you're like, and that you would fill us with a love for you and a desire to imitate you. And we pray that you would fill this with blessing that produces godly children and students in the classroom who love and fear you and imitate you as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.